When I was an army chaplain, my soldiers asked me all kinds of questions about God, life, relationships, the Bible, and I answered them as best I could. They also called me Padre. Welcome to the Dear Padre podcast. I'm glad you're here. I hope something you hear today encourages you.
Revelations 13, 1 through 10. I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on its horns were 10 diadems, and on its heads were blasphemous names. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And the dragon gave it his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have received a death blow, but its mortal wound had been healed. In amazement, the whole earth followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" The beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. It was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all the inhabitants of the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slaughtered, let anyone who has an ear listen. If you are to be taken captive into the captivity, you go. If you kill with the sword you must be killed. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. In American culture, the dispensationalist movement was really popular in the 1930s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, and then suddenly dropped in popularity, although it's still around. So almost 100 years of this way of looking at scripture. And one of the leaders of the dispensationalist movement, in short, the dispensationalist movement, comes from the writing of St. Augustine. He talked about several dispensations of God's grace, of how God's grace came to people throughout human history. Usually a new covenant or a covenant would mark a change of dispensation, an era of history in which God deals with people. For instance, in the garden before the fall, God dealt with people, Adam and Eve, with a covenant saying, you can have all the fruit you want, but don't eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was a dispensation. God's grace came to them very directly and immediately when they walked with him every evening in the garden in the cool of the day. That beautiful image of humanity and unity with God there in that beautiful place. And then the next dispensation was after the fall. Another covenant is made with God's people. And they have to work and sweat and toil and have pain in childbirth and multiplication of conception and other hardships of life that aren't easy to deal with. And so a new covenant or new economy of God and humanity is established. There's different rules. There's different morals, there's different laws, different ways of relating to God and humans, more distant, really. And each era of church, of each era of history throughout the Old Testament and the modern time era, the age of the church, which started at Pentecost and with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus up into the present age, these last 2,000 years or 1970 years or 1930 years, as when it got started. God has been working in a very different way than God had before. So a different dispensation. That's why when you read the Old Testament and it says things about promises that God is making with Jewish people in the Old Testament or other groups of people, that is just that particular economy and dispensation of God's grace, how God dispenses grace in that era. It's a little different than how God dispenses grace in this era. And that movement was marked by a fascination with the end times, with eschatology, which just means the last things. And that movement really was designed as an evangelistic movement to call people to a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ, to say, you know, just believing that the world's going to get better and better and better, that kind of ended with World War I, and really ended with World War II. The world is getting better and better and better, although our ideas of human progress are still around, that maybe things will get better and better and better through political means or through the church doing good things. But dispensationalism really rose after World War I because it showed that the world was going to end suddenly and violently, that the book of Revelation should be read literally, which, you know, it's a vision, so it's kind of, how do you read a vision literally? But that the book of Revelation was very clear about the events it was talking about, and it was happening right now. John F. Kennedy was obviously the Antichrist. He dies of a massive head wound. It's very clear. Or they would have somebody else that sort of fit the narrative of Revelation, saying this is happening right now, right here in front of you, and you better trust in Jesus and become a Christian and join our church, or all these terrible things that are prophesied in Revelation are going to come through. Hal Lindsey in the 1970s wrote the book The Late Great Planet Earth. It was put on cassette, distributed widely, and people listened to it in their cars while they drove to work and joined churches that had a dispensationalist emphasis. The Bible church movement, the non-denominational church movement, and many Baptists became part of this movement. And the next big thing was the Left Behind series from the 90s. That was immensely popular. Go to any used bookstore today and you'll find dozens of copies of those books as they were widely distributed. The money from the sales of those books built Liberty University, the center of American political fundamentalism and evangelicalism in America today. The Tim LaHaye Center at Liberty University is the newest building on campus, as well as the other things that are funded through those books, mainly the sales of those books, the movies that came from Kirk Cameron. It was his rise to fame from his old days on the sitcom to now a evangelical fundamentalist thinker and advocate. Kirk Cameron, who would have thought? But that's how he got his rise to fame as well, from his sitcom days. Was it All in the, what was it? Not All in the Family, but I forget the name of the show that he was on. But there was an artist who made this movement possible, Clarence Larkin, whose work you see before you on the screen. If you Google Clarence Larkin, you'll see a lot of his penciled artworks. They're very stark and very clear, and very dramatic. You can see the beast there. I think that's the beast, right? From Daniel, the statue of the man, but it's also the beast from Revelation. The guillotine there that he is going to execute people with, behead them with. And then Daniel, I think that's the fiery furnace that image represents. Clarence Larkin drew it. He drew the woman with the riding the beast, also known as the, well, to put it bluntly, the great whore of Babylon that's described in Revelation as well. But you can see how these kind of images would capture people's imagination, because he's drawing them just as they're described in the book of John. I think this beast out of the sea is the one we read about today. Yeah, Revelation 13, 1 through 7. He's got like a leopard skin, spots, and he's got all those heads and all those horns. This probably is the classic Clarence Larkin chart. He was a draftsman, I think, originally drawing blueprints for houses and things, and applied those skills to church history. You can see the different dispensations here on the chart. The dispensation of law. Then there's the cross on this timeline, the dispensation of grace. Then he really gets excited about the book of Revelation and how the book of Revelation chronicles these 7 years of tribulation and then the millennial kingdom of 1,000 years that is to come. And this is all from the Bible. It's not, certainly not from outside the Bible, but it is coming at the Bible with a very particular lens. Originally, a way to call people to repent because the Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Look busy. Jesus is coming. Get your life right. But then it turned into a way of really going beyond Holy Scripture, beyond the teachings of the church in history, and just making it one guy's, you know, interpretation that everybody sort of had to ascribe to, or you weren't really a Christian. But he's got the beast in there, the false prophet, various angels and things happening from the book of Revelation, Daniel. And I share this with you because if you're a Christian in America, you've probably met somebody who believes this stuff. Episcopalians generally do not. Although there were Episcopalians in the early days of dispensationalism who were part of this movement. And we still have many today that would talk about a rapture, a sudden departure of all Christians from the earth at the trumpet blast of God. And then there's judgment poured out on the earth. And that view of the rapture that's very popular in evangelicalism, there's probably some Episcopalians who ascribe that. Episcopalians tend to follow covenant theology or the more Catholic forms of that that have been handed down through church history. But there's no one particular view of eschatology that Episcopalians are asked to subscribe to. The one view that we do hold as Episcopalians, it's in our creed, that he shall come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We do believe that the Old and New Testaments do contain all things necessary for salvation. And things that are not clear in Scripture, we don't ask people to believe in detail the way other Christians might believe them. But we do have a hope that God will come again and that the world will be ruled with justice and mercy and peace. And that is something we do hold to as Episcopalians. We say it in our creed. We say it in our Eucharistic prayers, that in these last days, you have revealed yourself to us in Jesus Christ. That we do believe that we are living in the last days as Episcopalians. You might, maybe not in this version of the Left Behind series or dispensationalism, but certainly in the historic Christian tradition, that the world you see around you is not the whole story. The pain in the world that you see around you is not the final end of humanity. The suffering that we experience on this planet is not the last word, that God always gets the last word. That gives us hope, knowing that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things in heaven nor things on the earth or under the earth can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing can do that. Not tribulation, not fire, not flood, not tornadoes, not rainstorms, not insurrections, not revolutions, not whatever cataclysm we imagine, not even the coming climate crucifixion that we have initiated as human beings on this planet in destroying the one place that God has given us to live. We will make certain parts of this planet uninhabitable in the coming years. And we will have to live through that. We will have to cooperate with each other. We will have to care for each other through that. Our descendants and those who come after us, the young people in our churches. I look at those little kids in our church that come in and they make their little kid noises and they run around and play. They are the ones that are going to have to face the very real dangers of the coming climate apocalypse that is coming. And we'd face it with boldness, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. No matter what happens, God will rule in our hearts and we will do the right thing. We will care for each other. The church has always done this and we will always do it, no matter what happens. And so in spite of all this, the book of Revelation makes it clear that God will win in the end. That although this beast comes out of the sea, ten horns and seven heads, certainly a reference to the Roman Empire, but maybe a reference to other things as well. They are worshiping the dragon, the Satan, the deceiver. The beast is uttering haughty and blasphemous words and exercises authority. We see many beasts come along in this world. People who rise up to power through their haughty and blasphemous words. This isn't somebody just cussing a lot or something like that. This is someone who can manipulate people with words. And this happens all the time. We are easily manipulated with this thing called rhetoric. And rhetoric or words is not a bad thing, you know, to use words for good. But we are easily scared by the speeches of others. We are easily manipulated by those things and given false hope. And that's what the beast does. The beast speaks with authority. The beast speaks with power. It's always power. It's always going to beat somebody up. It's always going to take somebody down. The beast gets up and says, and all the people that worship the beast say this, who is like the beast and who can fight against us? Who can fight against the beast? The beast projects military strength, police strength, law enforcement strength, the strength of the weapon, the gun, the sword, the bomb. The beast always has the power and boasts of that power, and nobody can stand against it. This was Rome in the time that this book was written, and it's every nation, kingdom, powerful government that's come along ever since. We will protect you. We will keep you safe. And we will destroy everybody else who tries to do that. And we love that stuff. Every time the world gets less certain, countries, democracies, all around the world, not just ours, always elect the toughest sounding guy. The guy who sounds the toughest. The guy who talks the biggest. Boasts the loudest. We are always drawn to the beast as people because we're scared. We want somebody who can protect us. We want somebody who can keep us safe. The problem is, who can keep us safe from the beast? That's always been every country's dilemma. We want a strong leader who will scare everybody else. But what happens when he scares us? What will we do then? What will we do when he starts to crack down on people that don't like him or criticize something he does? The sword of the beast always comes back on the people that support him and give him his rise to power. And this has happened all throughout human history. This is nothing new. 2,000 years of beasts rising out of the sea and giving us what we want. Giving us this intimidation power over everyone else. And everybody worships the beast. Everyone's thankful that the beast will fight for them. But the problem is the beast's days are numbered. The beast is given a mortal wound. The beast dies. The beast shows these signs and wonders and powers, but eventually goes away. And so it is always. The beasts that we trust, that give us power, give us authority, always fail us, and they always will. The only person that Christians should have their ultimate allegiance to is Jesus Christ, who is no beast. He doesn't have a leopard. He doesn't have any horns. He doesn't have any teeth. He's a lamb led to the slaughter. It is through the weakness of God that we find our strength. It is through the emptying of God that we find the one we can trust. We can trust Jesus not because he's strong, but because he's weak. through the emptying and death of crucifixion, through his powerlessness there pinned against that wood, we see what God is really like, that God is good, and God loves us, and God is vulnerable with us in our vulnerability, that God cares about us deeply and will do anything for us. This is the power of God in the world, is the power of weakness, the power of sacrifice, the power of love. And so the beasts of the world always disappear and fail in the end. Today is the feast day where the church remembers James Hannington, the Bishop of Eastern Equatorial Africa. And it kind of ties in with this story of the beast in Revelation. He was born in 1847, educated in England, and assisted his father in the warehouse business. They joined the Church of England in 1867. They were dissenters, as many of the working class and blue-collar workers of England were at this time. But they joined the Church of England. He went to college and was ordained to the priesthood. He was offered a job at a church missionary society to go to Victoria, Nyanza, Africa. So Victoria Falls and that area of Central Africa. But he got sick there, as many people from England did, went back to England, and then back to Africa in 1884 as the bishop of the whole Eastern Equatorial Africa region. His mission field was on the shores of Lake Victoria, and on a difficult venture into Uganda, he and his party were apprehended by emissaries of King Mwanga, who was fearing the foreign penetration of his territory. And for good reason, too. The colonial expansion of the British Empire and all European empires into Africa during this time would often mean the stripping of their mineral resources and the enslavement of many people. Although at this time slavery was illegal, there were other forms of coercion and labor that were demanded of the new British African subjects. And so they were right to be apprehensive, although James Hannington and his companions came in peace. They were treated as a foreign and hostile power. King Mwanga made them suffer cruel privations, and the remaining executed all the members of James Hannington's company. They were martyred on October 29th, 1885. James Hannington's last words were, "Go tell Mwanga, I have purchased the road to Uganda with my blood." King Mwanga was the one to resist this entrance of Christianity into Uganda. And the other martyrs of Uganda that we celebrate on June 3rd in that really horrific and compelling story, made the gospel firmly planted there in Uganda. There are more Anglican Christians in Uganda than in probably all of the United States, 20 times over, 100 times over. And the church there has a very vigorous life under the indigenous ministry that exists there today. There are no Europeans in charge of the Church of Uganda today. Later, many years later, about 20 or 15 years later, King Mwanga is exiled. He loses his throne, and he goes to the Seychelles Islands. And there, in that place, later in his life, he becomes a Christian, and he's baptized and received into the Anglican Church and dies in 1903 there. So we see, even in James Hannington's life, where he says at his martyrdom, "Go tell Mwanga that the road of Christ is paved with my blood, or purchased with my blood," that it really was indeed. So this is the pattern of Jesus in the book of Revelation, that the strength of the beast, the strength of the false prophet, the strength of the dragon is always a horrific, violent strength. But the strength of Jesus is always through martyrdom, always through sacrifice, always through giving up, always through love, always through peace. That is the strength of Jesus in the world that is shown to us in the book of Revelation and in the life of James Hannington. Precious in your sight, O Lord, is the death of your saints, whose faithful witness by thy providence has its great reward. We give thee thanks for thy martyrs, James Hannington and his companions, who purchased with their blood a road into Uganda for the proclamation of the gospel. And we pray that with them we may also obtain the crown of righteousness which is laid up for all who love the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Today is the feast day of Saint Simon and Jude. We celebrate all the apostles' lives in the Episcopal Church. You'll see if you turn to page the calendar, you will see October on page 29, I believe, 28. You'll see St. Simon and St. Jude in bold print there, apostles. These are two of the 12 apostles of Jesus. They are mentioned in all four lists of the apostles that are given in the Gospels. And these two don't really have a lot of other lines in the stories, but they are there. Simon is a zealot, Simon the Zealot. He has the same name as Simon Peter. Again, these very normal names at that time. But Simon the Zealot was part of the Zealot party of activism in the times of Jesus, where they thought to violently overthrow Rome. He is the one example of someone who has probably taken up arms against Rome at some point in his life, and is willing to do so and give his own life for that. It is this party that instigates the rebellion against Rome in 66 AD, the Jewish War, that eventually exiles all Jews pretty much from the land of Palestine where Jesus lived. And this is the event that kicks off the final destruction of Jerusalem under Titus and Vespasian. But this Simon the Zealot is a very unique character in the disciples of Jesus, in that he is following Jesus, who is not trying to overthrow Rome. Jesus says very few really terrible things about Rome. That is not his main concern, to start a political and military insurrection against Rome. Even though some of his followers want him to and others want him to, he does not do that. But Simon the Zealot follows Jesus not because Jesus is going to do this for him. He follows Jesus because he's found the answer to the meaning of life. He's found the answer to this problem of death. He's found the answer to this problem of hope. And Simon the Zealot follows Jesus because he's met God through Jesus Christ. And then Jude is another apostle, often called Judas Thaddeus. Jude, or Judas, is the same name as Judas Iscariot, who is the one who betrays Jesus. The embarrassment of Judas's name eventually changes the book of the Bible named Jude. Used to be Judas. Judas was a very popular name in the lifetimes of Jesus. It was the name of Judas Maccabeus, the hammer, who overthrew the Greek invaders of Jerusalem. So it was a name of a hero, kind of like George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or something like that. And so there were lots of Judases running around in that time. And there were two disciples of Jesus named Judas. And Jude, the one who writes the book of the Bible in the New Testament, is the other Jude. But we call him Jude, not Judas. Imagine if we did. Try to name a baby Judas. Probably not going to work too well in America. I don't know. But there's a tradition on the feast of St. Simon and Jude to say the Athanasian Creed together. So instead of the Apostles' Creed, today we're going to say the Athanasian Creed. And that is found in the historical documents in the back of the prayer book. Right around page 864. So if you'd like to join me on 864, the Creed of Saint Athanasius. And like the opera joke, what do you need to sing a Verdi opera? What one thing do you need to sing a Verdi opera? The answer is a good pair of shoes, because you have to stand a lot. They're really long. I don't know if it's Verdi or someone else that joke was told about, but the Athanasian Creed is similar. Need a good pair of shoes. Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. There is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, the Holy Ghost uncreate. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three incomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated, and one incomprehensible. So likewise the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty. And yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. So likewise the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Ghost Lord. And yet not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be both God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Catholic religion to say, there be three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after another, none is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal. So that in all things, as is aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he might also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ, one not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God, one altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead, He ascended into heaven. He sitteth on the right hand of the Father, God Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. At whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies, and shall give account for their own works. And they that have done good things shall go into everlasting life, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. We continue on page 54. The Lord be with you and with thy spirit. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Almighty God, whose most dear Son went not up to joy, but first he suffered pain, and entered not into glory before he was crucified, mercifully grant that we, walking in the way of the cross, may find it none other than the way of life and peace, the same thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, who did stretch out thine arms of love on the hard wood of the cross, that everyone might come within the reach of thy saving embrace, so clothe us in thy Spirit that we, reaching forth our hands in love, may bring those who do not know thee to the knowledge and love of thee, for the honor of thy name. Amen.